Good evening to one and all. Trust tonight can be a blessing for all of us. Let's begin with a couple of songs.
Oh,
I noticed that at the bottom of that song there was no scripture. And I'm not sure why there isn't. There's many scriptures that you could put with it, but I think if you turn with me to John 1, there'll be a confirmation of what we just sang. Thinking tonight about the topic that we have before us, and thinking about the person that we serve and we follow, my mind was drawn to John 1, the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I was thinking a little bit about what maybe some of the people that follow the false religions, and it seems to me from my readings and some studying on it that people, there is a pursuit of what they perceive that they're supposed to be doing. And as I look at our scripture, as I look at God's handbook, who He is, who He was, who He is going to be, I think scripture makes it so plain to us what He expects of us. And I'm not too sure if, I would suspect that very, very few people come to be Christians hoping that they'll figure out sort of what this is all about and have no understanding of what Christianity is. I just got done reading Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, and his desperate search for truth. And once he found truth, coming from an atheist, once he found truth, he accepted truth. And as verse 4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I don't think there's any question within our minds that Christ, He is the person. Jesus is the one who gives us life. He is our light. He's a light for everybody, regardless if people are pursuing their own interests, if they're pursuing false religions, it doesn't matter. He's still that light. And tonight, as we look at this subject, I hope that we can become better, maybe not acquainted would be the right word, but so that we know how to speak to people who are believing in that way, and that we can show them the right way. That's what I hope we come out of here tonight with. That's all that I have. I think I will take prayer requests at this time.
I guess I have one. The top. In thinking about the topic, thinking back to other topics, I think that I struggled more with just plain not wanting to study for this topic, and then it being difficult to actually do preparation. I think I struggled more with that than I ever had before. But I trust that this time that we spend tonight can be edifying and worthwhile, and that we will glean something from it. My desire or goal would be to glorify God. He's a great, holy, just Creator God. He's our God. And I'd like to lift the name of Jesus, both as Lord and Savior. And I'd like to challenge us to service. It may not be to Hindus, but I think some of the things that I'll be touching on are basic for meeting the needs of anybody who is lost. As sort of an overview, I'd like to, first of all, interact with you as to is there value in studying a false religion, Hinduism? And if there is, what might that value be, and how can we make this into a useful time for us as a congregation? And then I'd like to look at what I feel is the first step to effective ministry. And even before I began really studying for that, when I was looking for this topic, when I was doing an overview of Isaiah for teaching that, well, I thought, well, chapter 6 in Isaiah has some good things in it that I'd like to look at that chapter and draw from that what I feel are some of the first basic steps in to effective ministry. And then we're looking at the needs of humanity, or maybe more the views of humanity, or some of the views that make such a big difference in the different religions. And then looking more at practical ways of putting it into practice. And last, then looking at particularly at Hinduism and some of the beliefs that they have and how that we can best try to meet those needs. So opening it to you, is there value in a study of a false religion like Hinduism?
Harlan?
Okay. Okay, Josh in the back. Okay. David L., and then I think Perry.
Isn't it true that a pretty basic factor is that we are familiar with sound doctrine and that way we can more quickly discern what is unsound?
Okay. Okay, I like that. Now, Perry.
Well, I thought perhaps it would help our gain, help us gain appreciation for our beliefs, and also might help us understand a little bit what the great are up against. Because Hinduism, I think, is very proud of
that. I like what you brought out there. That was one of my goals as well, is hopefully help us to appreciate more what we have. Some of the things I jotted down was just mission awareness. It could be people that would be missionaries in the future, or it could be helpful for people that are in that position now. It could be in foreign countries, or it could be here in the U.S. Think of foreign students. We think of doctors. I think a large percent of foreign doctors are from India. Some of the ones out here in town that we've dealt with were from India. And we also have a lot of motel owners that are from India. And India is one of the countries that has a large percent of Hindu population. And we've talked about this, help us to better understand the people that are part of this religion. Arlen brought that out. And then I'm hoping that this study will help us appreciate more the fact that we serve a living and loving God, and that He is seeking a relationship with us. That's something that they don't have. They don't have a relationship with their God. If studying a false religion does not better equip us to present the truth of Christianity, it is a waste of our time. I would like to acknowledge my sources. Here is the number one, of course. And this is the one that the committee gave to me. It's the Compact Guide to World Religions. And I like the heading beneath that. It says, Understanding and Reaching Followers of... And then it gives a whole list of different religions. And I like that. What I like about it is that it helps you to better understand. In the beginning, it gives a guide to helping to better understand the different religions and why they are doing what they're doing. And it gives us a glimpse of ourselves even and some of the things that we do. So I would have enjoyed it, and I think it was helpful for me. And if, I'm not sure who it was, I think it was Hans that gave this, and if I'm sure that it would be available for others too. Some of the facts about Hinduism, I'll just briefly go over those. The Hinduism among the nations, it is estimated that adherents to Hinduism make up around 13% of the world's population. I didn't write this down, but I think I read that it would be number three in numbers. Christianity first, and then Islam, and then Hinduism. Now, the vast majority of Hindus, some 700 million, live in India, where they account for 82% of the population. Other countries that have significant amounts are Bangladesh, Bhutan, Fiji, Mauritius, Nepal, Sri Lanka, Suriname, and Trinidad. There are more than 1 million Hindus in North America. The origins of Hinduism can be traced back to around 1500 BC in what is now India. And on the chart, it gives that as being prior to Judaism. But we know that our God goes back to the original, to the creation. Just briefly about how the religion began. At first, it says that the rituals were simple and easy to be, or were simple and easy enough that they were performed by the heads of the household. And as centuries passed, they became increasingly complex to the point where they had to create a priestly class and train them how to do these rituals correctly. And because of this, it got to the place where priests, because they were the sole means that people could approach God, that they had a lot of power and the control over the lives of the people. Then it says that in 600 BC, the people revolted. And then the form of Hinduism that emerged after the revolt emphasized the importance of internal meditation as opposed to the external rituals. I thought that that was helpful in understanding some of the things because the, well, a little later I'll look at the different religions and how, well, the Hinduism is a monistic religion, and this began as a polytheistic religion, which is a many gods religion. But I think that India, to me, it seems like India's Hindu religion is very much influenced by the different tribal groups and their religions. Looking now at Isaiah chapter 6, if you care to turn to that, I think that that would be a good thing to do. Not that... Hopefully not that it'll be new to any of you after last Sunday. I have some references that I'd like to give out for people to read when I ask for them. If you just stand and read them when I call for them loudly and clearly so that we can hear, I would appreciate that. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 and 11.
10 and 11.
Okay. Revelations 5, 9 to 13.
Okay.
Then we have Psalm 34, 18.
34, 18.
And Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. And Titus 3 and 5. Excuse me, Titus 3, verse 5.
Titus 3, verse 5.
All right, thank you. Now, looking at chapter 6 in Isaiah, the first step to effective ministry, taken from verses 1 through 8, I will read verses 1 through 4 first of all, and I have that titled, We Need to See God for Who He Is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. We need to see God in his greatness as a high and lifted up God, as it mentions here, a holy, holy, holy God. Now, 1 Chronicles 29, 10 and 11, this is David's prayer. Now, go ahead. I think that if that is our prayer, then that will go a long way. Now, Revelations 5, 9 and through 13.
They sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints in every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked. And I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In number of myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, To the one seated on the throne, the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and
Thank you. With that view of God, now let's see myself for who I am. In verse 5, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Even before I had done this study, I was looking at this, and in this study, it points out that this is one of the key differences in religions, and I'll touch on that later. But we need to see ourselves as unclean, vile, lost, unable to help ourselves, and then we need to repent and cry out to God and ask for His help. Repentance and brokenness before God is so important. Psalm 34, 18. Psalms 34, 18.
The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit.
In Psalm 51, 17. Did somebody take that reference? Maybe I didn't call it. I have it here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Pride is such a hindrance to effective ministry in God's kingdom. And then verses 6 and 7, we need to be cleansed. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
Thank you. And then Titus 3, 5.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Just that first brokenness and cleansing is not enough. It needs to be an ongoing thing, and that happens by the washing of water, by the Word, and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So if we have that, then we're in that process of being able to minister. And last of all, in verse 8, we need to hear God's call and then answer to his call. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now I'd like to open it to you. Maybe we won't look back to Isaiah's time, but what might some of the things be that keep us from hearing God's call or in answering to his call? Wealth and community. Okay. Do you care to... Well, I can understand how wealth can be a community would keep you from going out, or what are you thinking?
Sort of the other wealthy, father, mother, etc.
Okay.
emphasizing community at the cost of... or to the degree that...
Okay. Are there some others that you're thinking of? David L.
Is it true that the thing that you emphasize is reverence and humility and tenderness? Those are necessary to make the right response. By the same token, the absence can be a very dangerous.
Okay. Paul?
Getting caught up in the pressures of everyday life.
Yeah. So there are distractions, but I think that it is something that it would be nice if you could just change and then it would be taken care of, but I think it's probably an ongoing thing. And even if the Lord would call, say he would call to another country, there would be distractions there as well as here. things that would keep us from that call or fulfilling the call in the way that God would want us to. Some of the things I'd like to look at that are different in Christianity versus Hinduism, which I mentioned that Hinduism is monotheistic. The four things especially I'd like to touch on is the concept of God, the view of humanity, humanity's primary problem, and then the afterlife. Those are some of the very core things that make the difference in Christianity versus other religions. As Christians, we view God as one God, as the creator of the world, and as being distinct and separate from the creation. Now that might not make much of an impact, but when you read further and understand why others believe the way they do, then that is more of an important thing than we realize. A Hindu, being a monistic belief, God is a oneness, is what monistic means. It's belief that God's essence and the world's essence are one and the same. I don't know if, are you following on that? I'm not sure if I'm making that clear. I read it enough that I think I grasp it. I think that's probably why there's a spirit behind every bush in some countries, and things are sacred, like because the lines are blurred between the creator and the creature, or the created. Then the view of humanity, Christianity views humanity as unique and of higher value than the rest of creation. And that's a real important one too. I think especially the animal kingdom, where the Hindu would view humanity more as different from nature in degree rather than in kind. Their incarnations could include animals. So that is one of the important ones too. The primary problem as viewed by Christians is that we are sinners, that there's moral failure, and we don't live up to what we know. Romans 1:21-25 would bring that out. The Apostle Paul shows us that. And the Hindu would believe that the primary problem of humanity is ignorance. Ignorance of who they are, and they seek to be enlightened to that. And then the afterlife, a Christian would believe that we continue to exist as an individual in either heaven or hell, and the Hindu believes that they lose their individuality by merging into a oneness with ultimate reality. I'd like to read from this book some of the things that I thought were quite helpful, and I usually don't like to read so much, but I didn't think there would be an easier way than to just read portions from this book that I thought were helpful in just understanding better why some religions do what they do, and also gives us a picture of some of why we do some of the things that we do. He calls it the religious urge. The religious urge within humanity is what sets us apart from the rest of the created order. While the animal kingdom is like humanity in that animals exhibit varying degrees of creativity, emotions, intelligence, communication, and even humor, they are unlike humanity in that only humans have the need to relate to that which is ultimate, the need to have a foundation for meaning and hope that goes beyond our everyday existence. At the same time, though, while we have this religious urge, each person is spiritually torn. Within us are two conflicting kinds of reactions to God. On the one hand, we are drawn to Him, but on the other hand, we want to run away from Him. And then it goes on, and he gives the parable, illustration of the parable of the son who left his father as a illustration of this. This sense of being spiritually torn is illustrated through one of Jesus' parables, the prodigal son, in Luke 15:11-24. Jesus tells about a son who couldn't wait to get away from his father, but was then drawn back to him. As we look at this parable and consider the motivations behind why the son acted in the way he did, we will learn several things about our religious urge and the impetus behind the religions of the world. First of all is the rejection that the son showed toward his father. The son demanded his share of the estate from his father. After receiving it, he took off for a distant country. Not only did the son want to get away from his father as soon as possible, but he wanted to make the break as complete as possible. He rejected everything about his father. He rejected his financial advice by spending everything. He rejected his moral advice by wild living, his religious customs by feeding the pigs, and even his physical presence by setting off for a far country. Some of the things that bring it closer to home, better understand, there are, he wanted immediate gratification. Isn't that how we are? He wanted to be self-sufficient. He wanted to do it himself. And then he wanted to be the one to make those kinds of... Okay, I should back up a little bit. He felt constraint because in respect to his ability to choose the rules by which to live his life. While he was under his father's roof, he had to live by his father's rules. But he wanted to be the one to make those kinds of decisions. In essence, he wanted moral relativity in which there are no absolutes, only personal preferences. Doesn't that sound like our world today? What does this have to do with the world religions and our religious urge? It is relevant because we are like the Son. Just as the Son pushed the Father away, we push God away. This is the rebellion side of our spiritual... I'm not sure how to pronounce that word, but it means the fact that we're torn by two. Paul's words in Romans 1 indicate that there is a three-step process to our pushing God away. It's in awareness, suppression, and replacement. Some of the things that he mentions here then I think are very helpful in thinking about reaching out to people. Just going over a few of these. The presence of an intelligent design. You know, God hasn't left us without being able to see that there is a God. The fact that we have a conscience indicates that a holy and a personal God is the source of our sense of right and wrong. I think that is such a blessing that God has given us a conscience. And then the provisions that we receive through nature indicates that God is good and that he cares for those whom he created. And that is, we read that in Acts when Paul was addressing the people there on Mars Hill, I think is where it was. And as we look at the grandeur and the beauty of creation, we ought to be struck with wonder and awe. Then the suppression, we suppress God's knowableness. Now that sounds a little bit strange, but I think we all have heard or read of people that cry out just to, you know, God, if you're there, please reveal yourself to me. And you know, that longing to know God. You know, we have a God that we can know. He is a living God that we can have a relationship with. We can know him. But that's not something that other religions have. And especially in Hinduism, reading from the book now again, in Hinduism, for example, the most ultimate reality, Brahman, is described as nirguna, which means without attributes. And if there are no attributes, you know, it's not a God that you can know. Then further it says, obviously to say that God is without attributes or that we must pass beyond consciousness in order to know God is to make God out to be distant, abstract, unknowable, and inconceivable. You know, if we can't... If we can't know God, we don't see him as a holy God and push him away in that way, then that lets us off the hook, so to speak. And the next point then is the suppression of God's holiness. that's all that I was choosing to read from that part. The next part about this parable was the realization. It is significant that upon his arrival in the distant country, a famine hit the land, and the son found himself close to starvation. In the same way, many people experience a sense of spiritual hunger. We long for something more to life, but we don't know what we're looking for. Isn't that strange that we, you know, after having pushed away from God, you know, that we have this hunger and we desire to fill it, and we don't really know what we're hungering for, and we fill it with the wrong things. Well, this son finally came to the end of himself, and he returned to his father. And this writer brought out a point that I'll let you judge if this is the way it is then, as he says, but I had never viewed it in the way that he is. I thought it sounded like true humility when he said, I will go home and just be like my father's servant. But listen to what he says. The return. Consider, though, on what basis the son chooses to return. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And this is what he says about that. The son's words sound so penitent, so humble. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But there's something going on here that is not readily apparent. Since when was being a son an issue of worthiness? You either are a son or you aren't. It's true that you can be a bad son and break your parents' hearts, but you're still a son. See, what he was coming back and wanting to be as a hired servant, and in that way he was, you know, trying to do it on his own. He was still rejecting his father's sonship, rejecting the relationship that the father wanted to have with him as the father, and just all that goes with that. And then reading a little bit more about replacement. We are like the son. Initially, we push God away because of the constraints we feel he is placing on us, or because we view him as a threat to our secure world. We fill that void with various things, such as living a good life so as to earn God's favor, filling our lives with material goods, worldly successes, or exhilarating experiences, techniques for manipulating spiritual energy, rituals by which to evoke gods, getting in touch with spiritual beings who are less threatening than an absolute holy and sovereign God. And in Hinduism, for example, we must strive over the course of innumerable lifetimes to release ourselves from attachment to the ego and to thereby escape the wheel of life, death, and rebirth. I don't know if in reading this over this one time, if it is, if you're understanding or not. It's a little bit hard to not read all, if you don't read all of it, to catch it in the way that it the writer is wanting to, but there wasn't time enough to read it all. The summary of that, then, I'll read that yet. It says, what we have learned about the world religions and our own religious urge by looking at the parable of the prodigal son, humanity is spiritually torn. We are drawn to God, but at the same time, we feel constrained and threatened by God. So we push him away, making him out to be distant, abstract, unknowable, and inconceivable. We are uncomfortable with his spiritual void, though, so we attempt to fill that void with replacements for God and then base our relationship with him on our own effort and merit. We have also seen that God longs to be in relationship with us even while we are in the midst of our rebellion against him. There is no greater love. Finally, we saw that forgiveness, like being a son, is a gift to be received, not earned. So, are there ways that you can see this happening in us or in our circles. And if there are, what are they? I thought it was especially something to take notice of, how that, you know, in coming back, then trying to work it out ourselves. I think that's a trap that we can be caught in. Salvation is a free gift, and as such, we can't earn it. I didn't read much at all about that. You, what was that? Was that last a statement or a question?
It was a question.
Yes, it is considered a sacred animal. David? Okay. I'm running out of time. I wanted to touch on some of the distinctives of the gospel. I'm not quite sure how to do it with the time that's left, but I'll touch the main points. The fact that Jesus lived in history. Now we know that leaders of other religions did as well. But the difference is that the fact that Jesus, well, I'll read this portion, other religions are oriented primarily toward teaching and practices, whereas Christianity is oriented toward the actual saving work of a particular person, Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not live, die on the cross, and rise from the dead in history, then Christianity is without foundation. And it goes on and explains how that the other leaders of religions, while they were in history, the truth claims that they made could be made by any other person. So that's the distinctive difference between Buddha or Muhammad and Christ. God himself became flesh. We can read that in scriptures. And that is what makes Christ unique in comparing him to other religious leaders. The fact that humanity is spiritually dead, I want to read a little bit of that. While non-Christian religions acknowledge that humanity has problems, they also teach that we have the innate ability to fix them. It might not be easy, but we're still fixable. And then only Christianity says that humanity is spiritually dead and that apart from God's transforming power to give us new life, we have absolutely no hope. And the fact that God is absolutely holy is unique as well. And Jesus conquered death. He arose from the dead. No other leader even attempts to claim that. And the fact that salvation is a free gift. We can't do anything to earn salvation. I think that is, soon after my interest in India began, I read a tract, I think the title of it was Pearl of Great Price. I looked for it today, but I couldn't find it anymore, but it brings out that point very well. Their religion is very much of trying to do it themselves. Some suggestions for evangelism, do it on the intellectual level. That is one level. And then there's more than that. Let's see if I can skip a lot here and find one portion that encapsulates that. This is what one evangelist wrote. People need facts to know what decisions to make. That would be on the intellectual level. But they need emotion to get them to make the decisions. And it says the way to touch a person deeply is by touching him or her on the emotional level. And the way to do that is through an image or word picture, such as a testimony, a story, or an illustration. And that's where our personal testimony can come in. I think it's not so much as to how he's doing great things through us as simply as what he has done for our hearts, say, forgiveness. And that's one thing that would be very important for a Hindu is presenting forgiveness to them, because they don't have that in their religion. They don't have a chance for forgiveness. Maybe I'll open it to you, brethren, especially those of you who have traveled to India. What are some of the things that you can think of in your interactions there, especially to avoid? I read in here that one thing, you know, like if you present this story about the son who strayed away from his father and came back, and then they killed the fattened calf. That could be offensive to a Hindu. Can you imagine why? You know, there are practical things like that that, you know, make sense. I remember Satya especially talked about, well, he tried to do like the Apostle Paul did in, you know, when he was on Mars Hill. And he used something there to get their attention and go from there. And that is one way of, you know, of reaching out to them. One thing would be ask and listen, and then listen carefully. See where they're coming from. And some of the things here, it says that some of the words they might use are achieve, attain, overcome, strive. What do all those words speak about?
Self-effort.
And then it says that I'll just leave that. David?
Well, the point that you made there at the here toward the last about them about we Christianity about your giving gifts is, I think, a very important part, and it's something that even in religions, even that remember noticing an obvious difference between how the Sikh religion and the Hindu seem to carry itself. That we had a chance to interact with the community those one time when we were Lanka. And I asked Lanka, then, what do they have a way of dealing with their sin? And he indicated that they are unique from the Hindus in that regard. And it's pretty obvious they live with the level of freedom that the Hindus don't.
Something else that I read in here is about being careful about terminology. They believe in reincarnation. If you speak about being born again, that may be what they think you're speaking of. Some of the cultural barriers that there are, Hinduism is intertwined with the culture of Indu, the home of most Hindus. And thus, many Hindus think they must reject their culture before they can accept Christianity, which is not necessarily true if the culture isn't in violation of Scripture. They're close families. If one member converts to Christianity, it does affect the others. And the testimony of one individual was that my acceptance of Jesus Christ would make my parents lose respect and position in the community. My brothers and sisters would suffer disgrace. Even though I was working away from home in a different environment, I was not really free to make my own decisions. So it is, it is a serious thing there to make that step. The one thing that they would believe is that there are many paths to God. So the fact that we would say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God might be an offense to them. And I remember one family where the man, they were not antagonistic towards the Christians, but it seemed as though he wanted to accept Christ as another God. And, that is something that we'd need to be clear about if we were to be witnessing to them. Any other comments or questions that you have? Just a few more. The fact they would feel like Jesus Christ is not unique as we do. They would feel like he is just another special person. and they want to pay their own karmic debt. I'm sorry that I didn't have time to go into some of the terms, some of the language or the words that describe their religion. But I think if anybody is really serious about evangelizing with Hindus, that a personal study is what it would take for that. I think that that's all that I have, unless there are questions or comments from you. Okay, well, I thank you for your help, and I just trust that if we meet Hindus, that God will give us wisdom, and that it won't frighten us if we don't know a lot about them. I think that it's most important that we know the true religion.